I guess the trouble is cleared up. So again, if you will, open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, since we are discussing this portion of the word on Friday nights. And open your Bibles to the 21st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. We are going to begin our discussion tonight with the paragraph that begins with verse 10. But I think before we do, we'll have a little word of review so that we can keep everything clear in our minds as to exactly what we are talking about. So you will remember the analysis that we have given you of the book of Deuteronomy up to this point, and get these facts fixed firmly in your mind. We told you that the book of Deuteronomy is made up of three discourses, one song, one blessing, and an obituary. The first discourse was a discussion of the past failures of the children of Israel. Remember, they were camped outside the land of Canaan, waiting to go in. Moses reviewed their failures and God's faithfulness in this first discourse. In the second discourse, in the midst of which we are at the moment, there was a repetition of God's law. The third discourse, at which we will be looking by and by as time permits, is a study in prophecy. It is a revelation of the future of the nation of Israel, not only from the standpoint of Moses' day, but from the standpoint of our day as well. The song of Moses, recorded in the 32nd chapter, is a song that someday you will have the privilege of singing, because we are taught in God's Word that we will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And of course, there is a chapter 33, dealing with blessing. That is the blessing of Moses upon the 12 tribes of Israel. It was somewhat of a prophecy. And then the 34th chapter, a peculiar thing, so to speak, an obituary. Moses is the only person in the Bible who wrote his own obituary, told how he was going to die and what was going to happen. And of course, that's one of the reasons why that some of the folk I was speaking about a bit earlier, who call themselves liberalists and so forth, find it necessary to be liberalists. They couldn't understand how a man could talk about the way he was going to die before he died and all that sort of thing. We can, because we believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. Now, Moses' second discourse, which we are studying at the moment, which we said was a repetition of the law of God, is composed of three parts. Chapters 5 through 11 deal with the moral law. That is the Ten Commandments. We've studied that. Chapters 12, with the 16th verse, chapter 12 rather, through chapter 16, verse 17, deals with the ceremonial law. And these are rules and regulations which were related to the religion of Judah, things that have no particular bearing on us other than illustrations of spiritual truths. The third part of this second discourse is the judicial law, or the civil law, if you want to call that. And it, of course, began with the 18th verse of the 16th chapter and goes all the way through the 26th chapter. And we are in the midst at the present time of discussing this judicial or civil law. Of course, you'll keep in mind what we've already suggested to you, that practically all the laws of the Western nations, so-called, are based upon the laws related to this section of the book of Deuteronomy, the judicial law as it was given to Moses. Now, this judicial law we have discussed so far as it has been related to the sanctity of human life, that is, in relation to murder and so forth. And tonight we are going to discuss this judicial law as it is related to the sacredness of little things, or the sacredness of common things. And I might say tonight, in fairness to Joanna, who has been doing my printing for me, that if you've noticed a difference in this slide and what you've seen before, this is my printing. The better printing was hers. But we weren't able to get together today, and so I wanted you to have this so you could at least see it as we talk about it. And I may have to translate this for you, which I usually have to, and usually when I do any writing or printing, I have to translate it myself while I say it's still hot, or I can't read it myself after it gets cold. So let me repeat again the judicial law, as we have been talking about it for the past several weeks, deals with the sanctity of human life. Human life is sacred in the sight of God. The portion we are going to deal with this evening deals with the sacredness of little things. Now, this is a tremendous truth that we need to lay hold of tonight, because most of us in this age in which we are living are dealing in generalities. We are dealing, I shouldn't have cut that off, we are dealing in a day when big things are important, little things are not important. And so I have given another name, really, to this particular section at which we're looking tonight. I've called it God's Concern for Little Things. The reason that I've called it God's Concern for Little Things is that I want us to get the spiritual lesson that God has for us in this particular portion of the Word. If you have done what I suggested you might do and anticipated yourselves a bit and have read on in the book of Deuteronomy, you realize that some portions here in the book of Deuteronomy do not lend themselves very well to public reading. They do not lend themselves very well to public reading in a mixed audience. Now, I make a statement like that, and immediately liberalists jump to their feet and say the Bible is an immoral book. This is proof of it. No, it isn't proof of it. Simply proof of the fact that you discuss some things at the dinner table, and you discuss other things in the bedroom. It's a matter of what is proper for discussion. So we will not be reading every particular verse in this portion of the Word. And since we will not be reading it, I wanted it to be outlined in a way that you might be able to fix some of these things in your mind. So when we speak of God's concern for little things, I would like for you to notice the paragraph in Deuteronomy 21, which begins with verse 10. And notice God's rule for captive women in the midst of war. I'm going to read the entire paragraph and then point out one or two things so that you will be able to determine our trend of thought without our doing the same thing with every paragraph for the remaining portion of time we have together. Verse 10, when thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her that thou wouldst have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. After that thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. Now let me say at the outset that the Bible recognizes people and situations and times as they are. It does not mean the Bible endorses the people or the situations or the times. You should not read into this paragraph tonight an endorsement of the practice of taking women captive in times of war. This was something that was done in that period of the world's history. It was accepted. Nobody frowned upon it. The marvelous thing we need to keep in mind is that God instructed his people that in the midst of such practices they should recognize human rights. They should recognize that women are not mere chattel to be bought and to be sold, to be used and misused. In fact, God's concern for the little things of life is indicated in a provision he insisted upon if any Jew were to take a woman captive in time of war. She was to be given, if you'll notice in verse 13, a full month to bewail her father and her mother. This is God's way of recognizing that it would be difficult for a young girl to leave her parents and go into a perfectly strange country and enter into a wife's relationship. She had time to take leave of her parents and get situated in the new life. The references to the shaving of the head and the paring of the nails were typical of Oriental demands made upon captives. Once again, may I emphasize to you that in spite of what you are told about the obligation of Christians to change the world, the Bible never speaks of changing it. It takes people as it finds them. It changes them inwardly. And as they are changed inwardly, the outer changes are made. But the Bible never anywhere attempts to revamp or to convert or to change society. You might keep that in mind the next time somebody tries to make you feel guilty because you're not out on a soapbox someplace or orating over some particular social matter. Now, you'll notice another thing that he said about this woman and her interests, and it was in the 14th verse. He said, if you become dissatisfied with her, if you think, well, she's not near as good looking as I thought she was, I don't know whether I even want her around, you set her free. You let her go back home. Don't you sell her. Don't you make merchandise of her. Now, some folk read the Bible and say, what kind of a God would put his stamp of approval on this sort of thing? I read the Bible and say, what a wonderful God who's able to create the worlds and set planets in orbit, and yet would take time to think about a misused young girl in the hands of a captive nation and make some provision for her. You see, it isn't a matter of interpreting the Bible. It is a matter of reading the Bible in the light of what you know God to be. Now, in connection with God's concern for little things, the next subject under discussion is the subject of children. Two kind of children, as a matter of fact, a rejected child and a rebellious child. The rejected child is described in verses 15 through 17. Perhaps I should say God's provision for the possibility of the rejection of a child. This sin, this error, this injustice is a result of polygamy, which God did not honor. God did not order. God simply let it exist through the hardness of the hearts of men. Because of the sin of polygamy, it was possible for a man to be married to a woman that he loved and to a woman that he couldn't stand. Now, it might be that the woman that he hated gave birth to his first child. That child would automatically have the rights of the firstborn. But the children of the second wife who was beloved would tend to demand and get the attention of the father, because the beloved wife would see to it. And there would be a tendency on the part of the father to reject the child. Instead of giving him his rightful possession of the firstborn, he would pass it on to the secondborn. Jacob, you remember, had this problem in his household with Leah and Rebekah. Eli, or the father of Samuel, rather, had this problem in his household because he loved the mother of Samuel more than he loved his other wives. And when he gave any gifts, he always gave her a better one than he gave the others. Wouldn't you women hated to have lived in a household like that? Wouldn't there have been a lot of trouble? I suspect there was a lot of hair pulling and a lot of arguing and scratching of eyes or whatever else was done. It would be interesting to comment in the interest of the accuracy of the Word of God that this practice of polygamy had ceased among the Jews by the time the book of Proverbs was written. And the book of Proverbs recognizes only the marriage of one man to one woman. I'd like to emphasize tonight that most of our problems come because we pass from God's divine order, which was single marriages, to man's sinful desire, polygamous marriages, and trouble is the result. The lesson I'd like for you to get tonight in God's concern for little things is that God was concerned for a rejected child. If God had not laid down this law, all manner of injustices would have been perpetrated. But God's concern for little things saw to it that the rejected child got exactly what he deserved. Now there's a word here about rebellious children. I think we'll read that. You'll notice it in verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and a rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I'd like for you to recognize a distinction. This is not something that God simply permitted to exist because it was a part of society with which he was dealing. This is something that God ordered. Somebody said, my, what a cruel God to order a thing like this. This God believed to be justice. A rebellious child. If father and mother, yes, father and mother, did you notice that? It was not the part of the father nor the part of the mother, but the part of the father and the mother together. Discipline of children should be a combined parental thing. If the father and the mother reason with the child, and he continued to be stubborn and rebellious, he grew up. He became a glutton and a drunkard. And mother and father reason with him still. And he refused to have none of it. He said, you old fogies, just go on back home. I'm going to do what I want to do. They would take him to the elders of the city. Mind you, mother and father did not have the right of life and death over their child. This was something that was different from heathenism. The heathen countries round about Judah, the mother and the father had the right of death over their children, and nobody could do anything about it. If they decided they wanted to kill them for disobedience, they could, but God said, no. You're not going to do that, you Jews. You're going to do it in the way that I say do it. And I say that if this child is rebellious, if he is a glutton, if he is a drunkard, if he refuses to listen, then mother and father, take him out to the elders of the city and say to the elders of the city, this child is rebellious, we can do nothing with him. And the elders of the city, after examining all the evidence, will give the order, and that man, young man, because it isn't a small child we're talking about, will be stoned to death. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? And you probably are saying tonight, what father or what mother could do a thing like that? Probably no father or mother could. There is no record that this was ever done. And I'm not thinking only of the Word of God now. I'm thinking of all the history of Judaism recorded. There is no record than any father or mother ever took their boy out and said to the elders of the city, "We can't do anything with him, execute him." Now, I wonder why. Well, I suspect one big reason why is that most of the mothers and fathers of that generation were like the mothers and fathers of this generation. Their hearts were too tender to do a thing like this. Or it could be that the very fact that this statute was on the law books of the land, it served as a deterrent to rebellion. It reminded children that if their parents couldn't do something with them, somebody else could. And I wonder if in the generation in which we're living, if the laws of the land were upheld concerning delinquency, if children might find it a bit easier to be obedient to their parents than they find it in this particular day in which we live. Another thing that we're going to notice is God's concern for his creatures. Now, when I use the word creatures, I'm making a difference between humans and people or creatures of the animal kingdom or of the fowls of the air. Yes, God's concerned about dumb animals. You ever stop to think about that? He is. How many times have you been cruel to a dumb animal? How many times have you thoughtlessly treated cruelly a dumb animal? And not even been concerned about it. Well, I want to say to you tonight that if you have been guilty of mistreating dumb animals, you are not acting in a godlike fashion. What would you do if a lost dog came to your house? Would you run it off? Would you take it in, feed it, and try to find its owner? Would you call the dog pound to come and pick it up? What would you do? Well, the reason I'm using dogs is because in this day and time, unless you live out where we do, you probably wouldn't have an occasion to have anything to do with cows or horses or pigs. We do. We've had horses in our yards. We've had pigs in our yard. We've had chickens in our yard. They have a way of wandering in from the neighbors. Now, what do you do when something like this happens? This is the kind of God we have. He said, if you will look at chapter 22, "Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it into thine own house. And it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it unto him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all lost things of thy brothers which he hath lost, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself." What's the picture? Here is a lost ox or a lost sheep. You see him wandering around in your front yard, and the children want to go out and pet it. You say, "Now stay in the house until it goes away. We don't want that thing around here all the time." And you hide yourself from it. And God said, that's not the thing to do. When you see this ox or this ass wandering around in your front yard, you go tie him up. Unless you know who he belongs to. If you know who he belongs to, get on the phone and tell him that he's there and you've tied him up so the automobiles on the highway won't kill him. But if you don't know to whom he belongs, tie him up and wait. Advertise. Find out to whom he belongs. Now, why is God interested? Because God is interested in little things. He's interested, if you please, not only in the property rights of the individual concerned, but I think that he's interested in those animals themselves. He created them. And I say tonight, on what I believe to be the authority of the Word of God, I do not see how any Christian who believes the Bible can be deliberately cruel to any dumb animal. There's something wrong with his understanding of the love of God, if he is. Glance over at verse 10. We'll look at these verses together. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Now, these things may be difficult for us to grasp because we don't do this sort of thing. Don't do any plowing unless it's with a tractor or something. But here you're told that you shouldn't plow with an ox and an ass together. Why should God even care about that? Well, at the risk of being repetitious, let me say again, because he's interested in little things. What's wrong with plowing with an ox and an ass together? You ever tried that? Well, I haven't either. But those who know say that there are two things wrong with it. One is the pace of the ox is a long pace. The pace of the ass is a short pace. Think how uncomfortable it would be for that ass, that donkey, to try to keep up with that ox when they were both yoked together. Suppose that you were tied in a yoke fashion to a great big tall fellow that had long legs, and you had little short legs. Can you imagine how uncomfortable it would be? It'd be a terrible way to have to walk, wouldn't it? They had halitosis back in Bible days, and this is another reason why it has been suggested that God had this in mind. The breath of the ass was terrible, awful, obnoxious breath, and it was particularly obnoxious to oxen. Oxen just wouldn't get around donkeys. Well, imagine what it would mean to put two of them together and yoke them together so that ox would have to smell the breath of that ass. Cruel, unreasonable, unfair. Here's the thing I want you to get tonight. Our God, wonderful God that he is, was interested enough in little things to lay down a regulation like this. There can be no other reason for it. Oh, of course, if you want to believe that God didn't write the Word of God, then you don't see any point in even talking about these things. But if you believe that God wrote the Word, there is a reason for him making these decisions. And the reason I see in it is God's concern for little things. Look at the paragraph which begins with verse 6 there. And notice, this is 22:6. If a bird's nest chanced before thee in the way, in any tree, or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam, that is the mother, sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young, but thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. Can you imagine God saying, if you do what you ought to do as far as a little bird is concerned, you'll live longer? Well, that's what he said. I'm not going to argue tonight about whether this is a guarantee that you would live longer physically if you obey this, but I am going to say to you that God was interested enough in a mother bird sitting on a nest of eggs, or a mother bird hovering over her little young, that God said, I don't want you to do anything to harm them. If the mother bird's sitting on the eggs in a tree, don't you cut down that tree. You let those eggs be born, be hatched. And if the young are already hatched, you take the young ones and let the mother bird go free and you take care of them. Don't stomp them in the ground and say they're in the way. Do you notice what he said here? The same thing he said about honoring parents. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thou mayest prolong thy days and it may be well with thee. The same thing he said about honoring father and mother, he said about taking care of the little birds. What's my point in emphasizing this? Again, at the risk of repetition, God's concern for little things. The next thing you find in this particular section is a word about clothing. Somebody said God couldn't care less what I wear. Couldn't he? Well, he did in one day. Oh, well, this is the Old Testament. We're not under law. We're under grace. We're still under principles. Sometimes I have to remind folk that every one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament as a work of the Spirit of God in the believer's heart, with the exception of the commandment concerning the Sabbath day. That's the only commandment that isn't repeated. Every other one is repeated as being the characteristic of a Spirit-filled believer. Because you see, there are principles by which we live. And a lot of times, because we want to excuse our actions or do what we please, we are prone to say, well, we're not under law and we're under grace. Well, we're under God. Let's keep that in mind. So look at the fifth verse. Notice what God has to say about clothing. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord. Now, friend, there it is in God's word. You take the liberty, if you want to, of scratching it out of God's word and saying, well, that's part of the Old Testament and it's not applicable to us today. Beloved, the distinction of the sexes is a principle, and it's applicable to us today as much as it was to the people of that day. Now, usually when we come to a verse like this, somebody will say, do you think it's wrong for girls to wear slacks then? Well, now we're talking about clothing. And the Bible says the woman shall not wear a man's clothing, and a man shall not put on a woman's garment. I don't know of a man in his right mind that would be caught dead in a pair of women's slacks. There are times when it's more modest for women to wear slacks than it is for them to wear dresses. We're talking about principles. This is a matter of modesty. But I will say to you, whether this is the age of grace and the portion of the word we're talking about is found in the age of the law, that God would disapprove of this present hippie movement, say what you want to, where things have changed so in hairstyles and clothes that you can't tell a woman from a man or a boy from a girl. You heard about the fellow that whistled at what he thought was a pretty girl going down the street and got two front teeth knocked out? He couldn't tell the difference the way the man was dressed. That's what I'm talking about, you see. God has a principle. And the principle is that the distinction of the sexes must be maintained, because God has ordained, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. And anything that is done to change that in any fashion whatsoever cannot be pleasing to the Lord. Well, you notice in the 11th verse, 22:11, thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. That is, you shouldn't wear a dress that's made out of wool and linen. You shouldn't wear a suit that's made out of wool and linen. Now, this certainly has a spiritual significance, if you interpret it in the light of other passages of Scripture, as does the other verse that deals with clothing down in verse 12. Thou shalt make thee fringes, tassels is a better word, upon the four quarters, that is, the four corners of the vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. When you have time, read what is recorded in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verses 38 through 40, and you will remember that we read that God said the Israelites should make them this kind of garment, a sort of a robe, four-cornered robe, kind of like a blanket, and had a tassel in each corner. And in the tassel there was a ribbon of blue. And God said that they should make this kind of garment to remind them every time that they looked at the tassel to read their Bibles. It had a religious significance. God was interested enough in his people to even talk about the kind of clothes that they wear. So I would suggest to you, if there's a lesson to be learned from these three passages of Scripture, that there is a reminder here that as far as clothing is concerned, women are to be subject to their husbands, and men are not to abdicate the position of the headship that God gave them. There is a reminder of separation, not being unequally yoked together. And there is a reminder to give the Word of God its proper place in each of our individual lives. Something else we draw to your attention, I've used the word collars, that's what that word is there, to illustrate what we're talking about. And it's brought to my mind by what we find in the 8th verse. An insurance man would like this verse. When a lawyer would like it. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. Of course, we're talking about the kind of houses that were used in the area where this portion of the Word of God was written. And the houses of that day were flat-top houses. And much that went on in our patios would go on the roof of the house. And so God said, when you build your house, don't forget to build a railing around the roof. Because if somebody falls off and gets killed, it's going to be your fault. I say insurance men would like this, lawyers would like it. A lot of you may have insurance policies to protect people from what happens to them when they come to visit you, you know. You go to visit somebody and you trip and fall and break something. If you wanted to, you could sue the person in whose house you were, because they ought to have been provided better protection than that. Well, really, that has its roots in the Scripture. God said, build a banister around the house. Are you getting the picture tonight? God's interest in little things. Can you imagine God who restored the earth to order in 6 days, as the Bible describes it, without going into a discussion of whether these were literal days or not? Can you imagine the God who did that being interested enough in the welfare of individuals to tell his people that when they build a house, not to forget the railing around the roof? If that says anything at all to me, it says that God is vitally interested in little things. He was even interested in the way they planted their gardens. I've used the word cultivation for the sake of alliteration to help you think. For example, in the 22nd chapter and the 9th verse, he said, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of the vineyard be defiled. You don't sow your garden with mixed kind of seed. Now, why would God say this to the Israelites? For the same reason, I think, that he told them not to make clothes out of mixed materials. He wanted them to remember forever that they were a separated people, that they were different from all the peoples of the world, and should live separated lives. Now, the last thing that we bring to your attention as far as proof of the fact that God was interested in little things is what we've referred to as the matter of chastity. Begins with the 13th verse of that 22nd chapter. And it goes all the way over to the 30th verse. We're not going to read this. But it describes a number of things related to the chastity of women. For example, it tells how if a husband marries a lovely young girl and then gets tired of living with her, he spreads the story around that she wasn't a virgin when he married her. That sort of thing is done. God knew it would be. You see, another thing you learn from all of this is the depths of depravity of which man is capable. For God never yet has offered a prohibition if there wasn't a possibility of the sin being committed. And God said, if a man says that about a sweet young girl that he's married, and the parents can prove that she was a virgin when the man married her, then the man shall be properly chastised. Chastity, virginity, is sacred to God. And I wonder if in these days of loose living, when the world is putting so much emphasis on premarital relationships, if it wouldn't be good for us to reemphasize what the Word of God says about the sacredness of virginity and the sacredness of chastity. Why, this thing is so sacred to God that death, God said, is due the man who commits adultery deliberately and robs another man of his wife. In this same passage of Scripture, you'll see it when you read it, God makes a difference between adultery and rape. If a man attacks a woman in the city, and she could cry out and doesn't cry out, it isn't rape, it's adultery. Now, if he attacks her in the field, where if she cried out, nobody could hear her, it's rape, no matter who says what about it. God makes a difference. You see, and I say this reverently, God, holy God, is vitally interested even in our sex lives. God is interested in little things. Now, I would like, before I am through, to make an application or two from a spiritual standpoint, not making the effort necessarily to have you remember all of the details that we've been talking about from a literal standpoint. Because, as I pointed out to you, you probably will never have the opportunity of plowing with an ox and an ass yoked together. So there isn't much point in you meeting here tonight and just learning that fact. You need something else to make it worth your while for having come. You need spiritual truth. So I want to share with you three spiritual lessons that may be drawn from this particular portion of the Word tonight. We'll not dwell too long on these three spiritual lessons. One of them is related to salvation. Another is related to separation. And another is related to security. That which is related to salvation is related to a curse. And the curse is described in the latter part of the 21st chapter. I believe I have the, yes, chapter 21, the paragraph which begins with verse 22. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. Thou shalt bury him that day, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now this passage of Scripture actually was talking about a custom that they had in that day of a man being executed for a crime and then after his execution being hung upon a tree. Now let him hang there all day, but don't let him hang there all night. The ground will be accursed. But we have suggested to you any number of times that the way to compare Scripture with Scripture, or the way to learn Scripture, rather, is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And when we do that, we ask you to turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 13. You might as well get used to this little symbol here in the middle. It's CF, which means to compare. And so what we're doing tonight is comparing Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23, with Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Turn there in your Bibles and notice what the Apostle Paul had to say to the Galatian believers about this passage of Scripture right here. And you will find out exactly what it means, because the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. Galatians chapter 3, you find it on page 1452. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 21. Turn back there, please. As I remind you that when you read your Bibles, read it for the spiritual lessons that you find within it. And be reminded that your salvation tonight, mine, was due to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the curse that was rightfully ours. We deserved the penalty for a broken law, but the Lord Jesus Christ bore that penalty for us. You notice the word compassion. It's still related to the subject of salvation. And we might remind you that just as certainly as our salvation is due to the curse being borne by Christ, our salvation is due as well to the compassion shown by God. The story of the stubborn son, we won't take the time to read it again. You found it there in the 21st chapter, verses 18 through 21. We suggest that you compare it with what you find in Luke chapter 15. Now, we're not going to turn there. We don't have the time. But you know what you find in Luke chapter 15, don't you? The story of the prodigal son. And do you realize the difference? Here in Deuteronomy chapter 21, a rebellious son meets the stroke of judgment. But in Luke chapter 15, the truly repentant son meets the blessing of love. Did you notice the difference? Here in Deuteronomy 21, if your son is rebellious, take him out and see to it that he's stoned to death. That's what ought to have happened to every one of us, because we are all rebellious children. We've gone astray from the womb, speaking lies as soon as we are born. If we had our just deserts, we'd die. But what do? Instead of receiving condemnation, we receive compassion. You know what happened to the prodigal. He said, I will arise and go to my father. And he arose and went, and his father saw him a great way off. And what does the scripture say? He turned around, went back in the house, and said, that rascal coming home again, I thought I was shut of him forever. Is that what happened? No, you know the story. The father saw him coming a great way off, and the father ran to meet him, threw his arms around him, called the servants to kill the fatted calf and bring the best robe, ring for his finger, shoes for his feet, said, let's rejoice, my son that's been away has come home. That's compassion, beloved. And that's the difference in our salvation and the salvation of men of heathen lands. Men of heathen religions have to bear the curse. There's nothing else for them to do. But we who know the Lord have been excused from the curse and have become the recipients of the compassion of God. So there's a spiritual lesson and a beautiful one that you ought to develop in your meditation in this portion of the Word concerning your salvation. But let's hurry on and suggest to you that there is a word about separation as you compare what you read in Deuteronomy chapter 22 verses 9 through 11, with what you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through the first verse of the 7th chapter. And what do you read in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 9 through 11? Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of the seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of the vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. The spiritual significance of these verses is a plea for separation. The Israelites were to be eternally reminded that they were not to yoke themselves together with unbelievers. Most commentators, most chain reference Bibles, refer you to the 22nd chapter of the book of Numbers. The reason they do that is, you remember that Balaam was hired by Balak, king of the Moabites, to curse the children of Israel, and every time he opened his mouth to curse the children of Israel, there came out a blessing. And Balaam said to Balak, there's not enough money in the world to make it possible for me to curse these people whom God has blessed. But Balak liked to have that money, and so he slipped up one evening to the king of the Moabites, Balak, and he said, I can't do anything about it, but I'll tell you how you can cause God to punish them. Send some of your prettiest girls over to marry some of those Jewish boys. And they did. They intermarried. And when they intermarried, the curse of God came upon them, because God had said, be not unequally yoked together. This is the message for us today. As you compare 2 Corinthians chapter 6 with this passage of Scripture, which you find on page 1443, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And you read the rest of the paragraph. We don't have time to. It's elaborated on there. There is no relationship in an unequal yoke. That's the reason why that I will not knowingly marry a Christian to an unbeliever. That's the reason why that Christians ought not to knowingly enter into partnership with unbelievers in the business realm. It's an unequal yoke. And you could go on in any number of illustrations, but that should suffice. The last thing that I want to mention to you by way of a spiritual lesson, I have designated by the word security. You don't need to turn back to the Deuteronomy chapter 21 there, where we were looking a moment ago. The story about the birds and the nests, we're not going to take the time to read it again. That would be Deuteronomy chapter 22 and beginning with the 6th verse and the 7th verse, and for some reason I've got 19 down there instead of 22. We read the story, the little bird in the nest, the eggs. Does that speak to your heart tonight? I don't know what kind of a bird that was, but I have an inclination to think that it was a sparrow. And the reason why is found in Matthew chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there. You'll find it on page 1196, Matthew chapter 6, instead of chapter 7. Look down at the 26th verse. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Those sparrows, those fowls of the air, they don't plant their gardens and they don't reap their harvests. And yet your heavenly Father takes care of them. Turn over to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Look down at verse 29. Read, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Are you getting the message tonight? If God is so interested in the sparrows that he says to a man, if you begin to cut down a tree and you see a sparrow's nest, you stop. I don't want anything to bother that sparrow's security. If God's that interested in sparrows, why wouldn't he be more interested in you? You're of more value than many sparrows. And so I thank God tonight that in this portion of the Word of God, which some people say is dry and dusty and really has no application for the hour in which we live, I am reminded that I am saved tonight because Christ bore the curse by hanging on the tree, and God had compassion on me. I am reminded when the going gets a little rough because you take a stand for a conviction that is held dear, that a separated life is what God is expecting. Because separation was taught in the everyday workaday world of the Israelites. And when I run out of money and I begin to wonder what I'm going to do to meet that obligation that I have, I am reminded that God took care of some little birds in a tree. And if he looked after their security, he can look after mine. When I read the book of Deuteronomy, I don't see a great big bully like a Methodist bishop saw when he read it. I see a God who loves and cares for me. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank thee, Father, for this time together in the Word. Remove from our minds, as far as permanent thought is concerned, anything that is of no spiritual value, and cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.